So if you forgot to bring your notes back from last week or forgot to pick them up on your way in, there's a couple more back there. We're going to spend a couple minutes here doing a little bit of a review of what we talked about last week, because we definitely need to make the connection between last week and this week. So we are we're starting the book of Mark. And last week we introduced who Mark was, and got a couple corrections and clarifications to make. Last week I said that Barnabas was Mark's uncle. Actually, Barnabas and Mark were cousins. So there's one correction we'll make from what I said last week. It's nice to be able to listen. It's nice to be able to speak 2 weeks in a row, because then you can listen to what you said on week one and then correct all your mistakes on week two. So that's one thing we learned last week about who John Mark was. So we introduced the book of Mark, and one thing that I did, for those of you who weren't here or maybe didn't listen yet, was I wanted to make sure that we, because this book starts out with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so I wanted to make sure that we were clear about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and so we started to cover some points about what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and we're going to continue to do that. But in setting that up, I contrasted the gospel of Jesus Christ with a false gospel that I've been hearing and seeing lately, and maybe you have too. And basically the false gospel, just in general, that I think is kind of going around our day is essentially this, that what we need to do, what the false gospel is that people need to examine the social, political, and economic conditions of their day, identify the groups of people who are most disadvantaged, and then identify those who cause that disadvantage and do something about it. Believers in this false gospel, they promote a type of spiritual evolutionary process focused on saving the earth and bringing peace between men on the earth. And we just heard about that today, how there's a misunderstanding of what Jesus bringing peace on this earth really, really meant. This false gospel, in my estimation, it's kind of like putting a Band-Aid on somebody's sliced carotid artery. That's the way I like to think about it. And so what we're going to do is refute that false gospel with the true gospel that's found in the Bible. So if you want to, so page one, we did page one last week. So let's do a quick little review. See if I can kind of hit the bullet points on page one. So what we learned about last week is the real gospel is about Jesus Christ. So there was one of the bullet points. The real gospel is about Jesus Christ. We learned that the gospel was a future event in Old Testament times. The Old Testament speaks about the gospel as being a future event. We learned, as contrasted with the false gospel of today that focuses on the guilt of just certain people, like the rich and the powerful, and the real gospel involves the guilt of everyone, not just some. And we talked about that the good news of the Bible, there's a verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's good news as contrasted with the bad news. And the bad news is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we learned about bad news and good news last week. So the gospel involves the guilt of everyone, not just some. The gospel included the actions of real people and real events. Some of the false gospel teachers I've heard will reveal to bits and portions of the Bible, but if they do, they don't take the author's words literally at all. They just look at it as one big figurative story of people a long time ago trying to figure out God. And so the Jesus that you read about in these pages is not a real man. He's just like an idea. But you can tell from the gospel that's written in the Bible, if you read it closely and interpret the authors the way you and I would want to be interpreted if we wrote anything, that this gospel is included. It's about actions of real people and real events, specifically, most importantly, the death of Jesus, a real person who was God himself, and then the resurrection of him. We learned a little bit about the fact that the gospel requires destruction of this earth. So rather than saving the earth, the gospel is going to involve destruction of this earth. So this leads to another one of my clarifications. So the false gospel, you know, it's all about the oppressed kind of rising up against those who are oppressing them. And that's what you're supposed to be doing. And what I was alluding to was that in the Bible, I said that the Old Testament Israelites were wanting to be freed from the oppression of the Romans. Well, that didn't make sense because the Roman occupation of Israel didn't occur until the intertestament times. Okay, so what I meant to say is that the Old Testament Israelites, they were looking for a Messiah, but they were hoping that it would be one that would help them out with the enemies that were living within and around them in the Promised Land. It wasn't until the New Testament times when they started looking at the Romans as the ones that, hey, we need to get out from under the heels of these people, so where's this Messiah? So that mindset, in a certain sense, was similar to the false gospel of today, where, you know, there's oppressed people, and we're supposed to be looking at who are those that are causing them to be oppressed, and, you know, elevate them, bring down the rulers or the people in authority, bring up the others. And so, but that's not what the gospel of the Bible is about. This earth is going to be destroyed as we know it because of sin. The gospel requires proclamation, not more work. So where some people see the gospel as this moving window in time that goes throughout the generations, and you're supposed to address your specific issues of your time, doing good works and good deeds and trying to make the world a better place, the gospel requires proclamation, not work. The Bible's gospel is about a completed work. Jesus was dead, he died, and then he was raised again. Done. There's the work. Yes, we're supposed to serve him and we're supposed to love others, but that does not do anything to improve on what Jesus did. The next thing we learned was that the gospel included a time of preparation, and this is where we started to get into John the Baptist, because he, it says in the scripture, was preparing the way for Jesus. So the gospel included a time of preparation. So what I want to do, Jim, is let's bring up the colorful map. I was supposed to have these maps last week. No, I'm sorry. Go to the other one. All right. So John the Baptist, he was doing his baptizing somewhere around in here in this area. And I think we said the walk from Jerusalem to the Jordan River was about 11 hours, if I remember right, from here to here. Okay. So this preparation time involved John the Baptist. He was down there in the Jordan River baptizing people. Which brings us now to where we left off, I believe. Is that right, if you look on your notes? Okay. So as we get to verse 4, the next thing about this gospel is that the gospel of the Bible involves repentance of sin. Repentance of sin. So here we are in verse 4. John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So now, Jim, will you bring up that other map? So I just read off some names. So these people were coming from around here to the Jordan River, and they were also coming from places way up here down to the Jordan River. Coming a long ways from a lot of different places. So we're reading about a moment in time, or a moment in history, when a spiritual awakening was occurring unlike anything that had ever happened before. The Old Testament Israelites were always told to repent, and maybe they did at times and stuff, but this was different. So, I want you to make note of three things here. Who is repenting? And I'll ask you some questions. You don't have to answer, but the answers will be obvious. Who is repenting? Was it small subsets of certain groups of people? Was it the oppressors who were repenting, like Roman rulers and soldiers? Were religious leaders flocking to the Jordan River in repentance? Was it just the rich people who had more money than they deserved to have coming there to repent? No. The people who were repenting were the actual people being oppressed. They were coming from all over the place. Those who were oppressed were coming from all over to repent. Now, make note of what they were repenting of. Was it the color of their skin? Was it due to the sex organs they were born with when they came on this earth? Or assigned, maybe. I should say it that way. Was it because they felt bad for who they voted for in the election? No, they were repenting of S-I-N, sin. Anything done against the character of God. That's what they were repenting of. Sin is anything that doesn't measure up to His holiness. So they're repenting. Well, we're going to talk about what repentance is in a bit. We're going to talk about four specific points. But the word for repentance in this verse means a change of mind. The process of repentance requires a person to use their mind and agree that they fall short of the glory of God and they need forgiveness from Him. That's where repentance starts. Repentance of falling short of the glory of God. Third thing, make note of how the repentance occurred. Were John the Baptist and his disciples marching through streets, forcing people to get on their knees in submission? No. People were coming willingly out of necessity and shame. They were supposed to love God with all their hearts, all their minds, all their souls, and all their strength. For hundreds of years, but they could not do it. That's why they were coming. So in short, repentance is not limited to certain people and certain times. Everyone who has ever lived needs to come to repentance. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus said this, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So if all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all, and Jesus says He didn't come for the righteous, but He came for the sinners. Who did He come for? All of us. Spelled right out there. His message was meant for everybody throughout history. So let's go through 4 points about true repentance. What is it? First, it involves an awareness of one's own guilt, sinfulness, and helplessness. Guilt, sinfulness, and helplessness. Helplessness before God. In contrast to people who believe that if they just stay away from the real bad stuff, that they'll be okay. God will accept them. Just stay away from certain things. You know, don't murder anybody. And maybe, you know, don't take children and do bad things with children. Pretty much everything else is good. You know, the Jews believe that their heritage in and of itself was going to save them before God. Some people believe that outward religiosity or dedication to certain causes proves that they're in a good standing with God. People who believe in this false modern gospel, there's no repentance involved because they're not comparing themselves to a holy, perfect God. They're just looking at what they can see around them. And if they're doing something more for this world than person B over here, well, then they feel good about themselves, so they must be good. Number two, true repentance requires one to believe in the grace and mercy of God made available through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So not only do you recognize your guilt, but then you also look at the grace and mercy offered to us from God, specifically because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Number three, true repentance includes a change of attitude and action regarding sin. We said that the word means a change of mind, but it's also a change of your overall attitude and direction, your actions. A repentant person turns away from their love of sin to a love for God. I can't remember in your notes if I listed many verses, but there's some verses in Psalms and Job and 2 Corinthians there that talk about that. So this changing of your attitude and action can only occur in the life of a believer in Jesus who has the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's irrational for us to call unbelievers to get rid of their sin all on their own, because they're just going to use willpower, and we know how well that works. The fourth thing about true repentance, it results in radical and persistent pursuit of holy living, walking with God in obedience to his commands. I got to be careful because I'm starting to prepare for the next time I'm going to speak, and I don't want to jump into that. I got these thoughts going through my mind. They're kind of crossing over here, but we'll learn about that in a few weeks, about walking in obedience to God's commands. So that's the fourth part about true repentance. All right. Some more points about what the real gospel of the Bible is about. The gospel provides direct access to God and his power. So we're going to pick up now in Mark chapter 1, verse 7. The gospel provides direct access to God and his power. Here's verse 7. And he, John the Baptist, was preaching, saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to bend down and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So we've talked about how this is such a dramatic event in history. People from all over the place were coming. But as of yet, it was a little bit lacking in what this baptism could do. So the water of the Jordan River, those people were dunked in that, and the water's going to dry off. It's not going to help them in their battle with sin, because they're going to resort again to willpower. For real life change to occur and for a person to be given spiritual power above and beyond their own willpower, it was going to take more than just being immersed in some water by another man. It requires the Spirit of God coming to dwell in the person. So that's what Jesus was offering. He was offering something above and beyond what anybody else could offer. So the Holy Spirit was going to come. So there's the direct access to God and his power. Now let's look at the actual baptism of Jesus. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So let me step out of the way again. So we think that most of the baptizing is occurring down here. Galilee, you see, is up here. So Capernaum was Jesus's. He grew up in Nazareth. Later in his ministry, after this, he's going to end up in Capernaum. But anyways, he came from this area all the way down here to be baptized. Immediately after he came out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." So when people like you and me get baptized, we're doing it as a symbol of being washed of our sin. Well, Jesus, as we know, was without sin. So what's he getting baptized for? So this event, Jesus willingly being baptized by John the Baptist, looks to be a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that promised that the Messiah was going to come. So him being baptized is like, boom, it's happening. Now, this is the starting point. So that's what the baptism was all about for Jesus, even though he was perfect. And also probably, if you think about it this way, remember there's a bunch of sinners repenting and getting baptized in the Jordan River all around him, and he goes in there and does the same thing. So right there, he's identifying with the people around him. He's like, in a certain sense, I'm just like you. I came for you guys. Here I am. So that's why he got baptized. The verses talk about them, or Jesus seeing the heavens split apart. Doesn't provide any details here on what really happened, what that meant. You know, was it a cloudy day and the clouds parted and you could see the blue sky? Who knows? It doesn't say. But I started thinking a couple other examples of in the Bible where people saw the heavens split apart. One was Stephen when he was being stoned. He looked up and saw the heavens split apart. And then another one was Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 1, it says, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Don't know if all those events, you know, are exactly the same thing. But I think what we can say, regardless of what happened, it seems to be a signaling of the fact that man now has direct access to God. You know, you think about that. If God's up there in the heavens and they split apart, well, boom, now you and I have direct access. Reminds me, too, of right when Jesus died and the curtain in between the Holy of Holies was torn apart. The same kind of concept. Man now has direct access to God. The description here makes it clear that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in this inaugural event. As Jesus is standing in the water, we hear the Father's voice from heaven, and then the Holy Spirit is seen as a dove. I thought it was interesting, too, that a dove played a significant role at the beginning of another key point in time. Remember the repopulation of the earth after the flood? The dove was involved in that key event in history. I thought of this phrase, too. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. So here Jesus is. He hears this. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. He's God, but he's also 100% man. So he hears that phrase. Think ahead to when he's dying on the cross, what he says. My Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder if he was thinking back to this. You know, well, wait a minute. Back when I was baptized, you said that you were pleased with me, and now I'm dying on a cross. Don't know. Interesting thought there. The next point, the gospel involves struggle and victory. This takes us to verse 12. And immediately the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. Different translations of the Bible use different words for the actions of the Holy Spirit here. So the New American Standard, it says that the Holy Spirit brought Jesus. The NIV says that the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness. And the King James and the New English versions actually say that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, and definitely not driving, you know, with a BMW or nothing, but like pushed. I don't like the word drove. It doesn't seem to fit because it makes it sound like Jesus was, he didn't want to go, you know, he's dragging his heels. That's not, you know, so I think in that sense, the word drove is not the best choice of words to use there. The Greek word essentially means that the Holy Spirit led or brought Jesus into the wilderness. So just like the Father played an active role in sending his Son to die on the cross, the Holy Spirit here is playing an active role in leading Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. Early Christians came to believe this wilderness was in the same general area where John the Baptist lived, between the Jordan. All right, so let's go back to the other one. Oh, Jim, get out of your seat. Go back to the other one. And the reason I want you to see this map is because so this brown and orange stuff is supposed to represent mountains, so it's higher. And you can see, obviously, being a river valley, it's going to be lower. That's the green, lush stuff. So people, early Christians, believe that this temptation in the wilderness occurred, you know, in this area. And I'm not sure if I'm jumping the gun or not here, but the temptation of Jesus, remember there's going to be points where Satan brings him to a high mountain. Okay, so that would apply here. And then the Satan also brings Jesus actually to Jerusalem. It says jump off the temple. Okay, so that's why, you know, there's theories about it being in here. In fact, I think there's actually a specific mountain where there's some shrine or whatever vacation spot people go to thinking that's exactly where it happened. It's interesting, Mark's account about this temptation, very short and to the point, no details whatsoever. Well, there's a few, but not many, compared to the books of Matthew and Luke. So if you want more details about the temptation, you got to go to Matthew and Luke. They're not here in Mark. Remember we said Mark's whole book is like short to the point verses. Mark alludes to the danger that Jesus faced from wild animals in the area. Interesting. And he also mentioned that angels ministered to his needs. So here again, this leads to a question. If Jesus is God, why did angels have to get involved in ministering to his needs? Well, again, I think it's because Jesus was not only 100% God, but he was 100% man. So as man, he did have needs. Jesus humbled himself, took on the body of a human. So he became subjected to the same physical, mental, and emotional troubles that occur to you and I on this earth, this sinful place. Remember, an angel was also sent to minister to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was ready to die. So in those times when Jesus as a man is feeling what you and I feel, you know, in rotten circumstances, there were angels there attending to him. Next point. The gospel results in changed lives. The gospel results in changed lives. All right. One more time, Jim. Switch back to the other map. Okay, I'll pay you more. All right? Verse 14. Now, after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. All right, so let's go back a little bit. So remember, we said that the temptation probably occurred down here. Jesus comes into Galilee. So he goes from here all the way up to this region. And it doesn't say, oh, there it does. This is the Sea of Galilee where most of Jesus' ministry took place up here. So Jesus goes from here all the way up there into Galilee. All right, so he's preaching the gospel of God, and Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me, you will become fishers of people, or men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, his brother John, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they went away to follow Jesus. So here the imprisonment of John the Baptist is mentioned only to help us understand the timeline of events that occurred. It's not until we get to Mark 6 that we're going to learn more about the details of John's imprisonment. So right about the time John is imprisoned, this is when Jesus starts his ministry. So again, he goes up to Galilee, which is kind of his home base up in there. So as Jesus begins his ministry, he does things similar to what John the Baptist did. He preached the urgent need for repentance and called disciples to follow him. So Mark's description of this event is very similar to what Matthew says. Both of those accounts use the words at once and immediately when Jesus said, follow me. They did it at once, so they did immediately. And I have read this before, and when I read that, maybe if you just read this verse, it gives you the impression that this is the first time these people have ever met Jesus, and they're just dropping everything willy-nilly and going. But the other verses that we're going to read about here in Matthew seems to say, or John, that they knew Jesus ahead of time. And here let's read it. So what we're going to find here is in John. Here's the sequence of events. Andrew, one of the guys in this verse, had been a disciple of John the Baptist. And there's a good chance that Philip was as well. Because in John, when they're talking about John the Baptist, they mention these two guys by name. Disciples of John the Baptist. So they knew John the Baptist. They had heard John the Baptist say, here comes the Savior of the world. So they had been pointed that out to him by John the Baptist. Also in the book of John says, soon after that, Andrew heard Jesus speak, and he decided to spend the day with him. And in a short amount of time, he became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and just what Jesus had said in those moments. Andrew introduced his fishing partner, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Philip introduced his friend Nathanael to Jesus. So this event, I think, that Mark refers to that convinced these men to become full-time followers of Jesus was the miraculous catch of fish that we read about in the book of Luke. So the group of fishermen in that account included one boat owned by Simon Peter and occupied by Andrew. And there was another boat occupied by James and a man named John. They had been up all night. So remember, so these people have already met Jesus. One of them at least even thinks he's the Messiah. Not sure at this point he knew exactly what the Messiah was, right? So they had some indication of who Jesus was, and they were starting to listen to his teaching. And so they were people who would listen to what he has to say and maybe do something about it. So remember, in this case, these guys who already knew Jesus were up all night fishing and catching nothing. But Jesus said, take your boat back out one more time. So they were predisposed to listen to what Jesus had to say, and so they did. They went out on the sea, and they caught so many fish that time that they couldn't get all of them into the boats. So that was like the last straw, like, hey, you know, we've heard all these things. Look at what he can do. We're dropping these nets, these boats. Let's follow him maybe more in a full-time role. So they were kind of part-time followers, so they immediately dropped their nets to become full-time followers of Jesus. All right, so if we take all these things in Mark 1, 1 through 20, here's some things that I think we can apply. So we've learned that the gospel was planned by God a long time before Jesus arrived on the scene. The reason for that gospel, or the need of it, applies to all generations. It applied to the people who lived before Jesus, it applied to the people living during that time, and it applies to everybody now. We should use God's word to learn the fundamental things about human nature that the gospel applies to. So there's things about people all across the timeline of history they all have in common. That's what the gospel applies to, that weakness. We should bring the gospel into those parts of life or aspects of life or the weaknesses of life that we all have in common across history and not get hung up on the superficial issues that are unique to the generation in which we live. Again, we can look at the surface things of the way people enact in our day. There's a lot of weirdness going on, yes, but what is the fundamental thing that's driving that? That's where we should bring the gospel. If you and I attack these superficial things, it's a good chance they're not going to listen to the real need. Okay. Number two, the gospel originated in God's mind, not the mind of man. It's not a movement driven by socially aware people. Therefore, we shouldn't alter the gospel based upon what we see going around us. There's that temptation, you know, we can get all hung up about what the world is saying and doing, and we feel like we've got to defend against that. You know, don't get hung up around that and change our gospel to fit what they're trying to say. Just stick to what God's revealed. Number three, believers in Jesus shouldn't be surprised by anything. We will naturally experience good things and bad things in life when we follow the gospel. We can be confident that the bad things we see around us will never diminish the good news of the gospel, though. Number four, to fully realize the benefits of the gospel, we need to repent of sin. We don't just want to be surface believers. Number five, Jesus experienced what we experience. As followers of the gospel, we should be encouraged that God is not asking us to do anything that he has not already done himself. We need to remember that fact as we work out our salvation and spread the good news of the gospel. Scribble out that misspelling there in your notes. Remember that God is not asking us to do anything that his son Jesus has not already accomplished. Number six, we should look to Jesus for our needs because he offers things that no man can. And then lastly, we should intentionally do things in our lives specifically because of the gospel, and again, that's what Jesus did for us. So those things that we can intentionally do, it could include laying the groundwork for people to hear the gospel, similar to what John the Baptist did. It could be directly sharing the gospel yourself, and it could be, and it should be, living out the gospel and following Jesus. So we are at the precipice of some really neat things that are going to occur. A movement unlike anything has ever occurred in history is about to take place. And so next week, we're going to do a Christmas service, Christmas Eve service. It's still going to be at the normal time, not in the evening. We'll be here in the morning. TJ is going to lead that, and then we will pick up the second half of Mark chapter 1 the following week, and Tucker's going to be doing that. Okay? All right, let's pray.